All right, so over the last several weeks, we've been doing something we've never done in church before. We've been looking at what the Bible teaches about money. We've said all the way along, we're not looking for something from you. We want something for you. Namely, we want you to understand what the Bible says about money. The Bible says a lot about money. Money's a big part of our lives. We think about it numerous times a day, and money is important to God. Now, we've taken some broad overviews of the Bible and speaking about money. We've looked at some of the most important passages where the Bible, Jesus, and the Apostle Paul speak about money. We've also handled several important topics, specific topics when it comes to money. Now, over the next 3 weeks, we're moving to something we really haven't spoken about thus far, namely giving. And whenever the question of giving comes up, people have a lot of questions about the tithe. Our object today is really one of historical inquiry. We want to understand the tithe from the Bible. Now, the second part of that, the practical application part, really won't come at all today. That will come next week. I'll be preaching a sermon titled, Why and How Much Should I Give to the Church? And then the week after that, we'll be doing a sermon on Christian charity. So our course of study today is really investigative. We want to understand what the Bible says about the tithe. And we believe that as we do so, we'll be in a good position to develop a Christian monetary ethic. All right, with that said, you'll notice in your bulletin that we have four sections: early origins of the tithe, the development of the tithe in Israel, the tithe in the New Testament, and the tithe in the Christian. Andrew Carnegie, a famous American industrialist and philanthropist, he says this: it's more difficult to give away money intelligently than it is to earn it in the first place. Now, perhaps Andrew Carnegie was better at earning money than most of us are. But I do think he's on to something. It's difficult to know how to give away money intelligently. In the Bible, God speaks about himself as a generous giver. He calls us to emulate him, that we, like was said before the offering, ought to realize that it's more blessed, we're more happy, it's better off to give than to receive. And we want to cultivate a culture of generosity. We want to be at this church and as Christians, good givers. And unto that end, we begin to study the tithe. Now, the origins of the tithe are lost in antiquity. What we do know is that a religious ceremony of giving one-tenth predates, and as a wide historical attestation, predates Israel and predates God's people. So, for instance, we have early record of the tithe being practiced in Chinese cultures and Indo-Germanic cultures, and it appears to be a rather expansive religious practice that is common to humanity. It looks like the tithe is something that God appropriates from culture, like circumcision, and develops and uses in his people. Now, we first begin to see the tithe in the Bible in Genesis chapter 14. Again, we'll be looking at a number of passages. If you want to follow along, there are some that are more important than others. This one's going to be kind of quick. We'll spend the most of our time in that second section, the development of the tithe in Israel. The tithe first appears with Abram. Abram is the uncle of a young man named Lot, and he was always, it seems, bailing Lot out of trouble. One such instance occurs when Lot is living in the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and a coalition of four kings come to attack these cities and are successful and capture the cities, and then carry off into captivity many of the inhabitants as well as the wealth of those cities. Now, as the story goes, if we were following along with a great deal of detail in Genesis 14, one servant escapes to go get Lot's uncle, Abraham, and Abraham, in an exciting act of valor, gets his 318-member militia together, and goes off on a raid at night, taking by surprise this coalition of four kings and defeating them in battle, recapturing the cities, the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, as well as their possessions, and of course, attendantly, his nephew Lot. Now, on the way back from the battle, something interesting happens. Abram is greeted by two kings. One, not that important, the king of Sodom. The second, very important, and perhaps the most mysterious figure in the whole of the Bible. His name is Melchizedek. Literally, Melk, king in Hebrew, King of Righteousness, or Righteous King. And what's more, he's King of Jerusalem, literally City of Shalom, City of Peace. First time in the Bible we hear about these things. He comes to Abraham, and Abraham immediately recognizes that he's more than a political figure, he's also a priest, a great religious figure. And Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, verse 19 says, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." It is a congratulatory greeting, but it's also a prophetic pronouncement, a blessing on Abraham. Now, Abraham, recognizing the priesthood of Melchizedek, responds by doing something that was altogether normal, we think, in his culture. He gives a tenth. He gives a tithe. It appears, looking at other literature from the ancient Near East, that kings often, upon military victory, would offer a tenth of the spoils of victory to God. And that's exactly what Abraham does. Perhaps you'll be surprised. And we see in verse 20, Abraham responds, he gave a tenth, or a tithe, literally, of everything. Well, what is everything? Verse 16, it's all of the possessions, including the people, the slaves, the women, and the goods from Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham gives a tenth of his war booty, as it were, to Melchizedek. Now, there's a lot that could be said about this. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 7, explains a great deal about this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. If we were to go into that, the sermon would run very late. But we're going to move along, making a couple brief observations. The tithe, as it appears in its early origins in the Bible, appears to be sporadic. We have no mention in the Bible of Abraham tithing before this or afterwards. It appears to be spontaneous. And it appears to operate just as we might have expected from looking at the way the tithe operated in other cultures before and in the same time period. We have one other tithe reference before the beginning of Israel, and that's in Genesis chapter 28, verse 20, where Jacob tithes as well. And his tithe we won't even really go into it, it's fairly unremarkable, but it's along the same lines as Abraham in the sense that he makes a promise to God, if you'll bring me back to this place, then I'll give you a tenth. It's a brief mention, and then we know not again whether Jacob or Abraham continue in this practice of tithing, who they would have tithed to or what they might have tithed. All right, so those are the early origins of the tithe. We know very little. But as the Bible continues, especially as we begin to look at the covenant, the regulations and the statutes that God gave under Moses, as the Bible continues in its story, we begin to learn a lot about the tithe, especially as we see its development in Israel. That God appropriates or assumes this practice and then uses it in his worship. We first hear about the tithe in Leviticus chapter 27. And there the tithe receives a brief mention. And this is a section in Leviticus which is talking about the redemption of vows. When you promise something, if you need to purchase back a portion of it, perhaps because it was livestock or crops that were ruined, how do you do so? And the tithe is addressed as a secondary consideration, really, in that portion. And the gist of what the author of Leviticus teaches us is that if you two are to redeem, to buy back some of your tithe, because it's the Lord's tithe, you'll need to add a fifth of the value to the original contribution. Now, the historical incident here, again, is not of the greatest importance, but there is a principle that this passage revolves upon. It's found in verse 30. Every tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, it is Yahweh's. It is holy, or it is set apart for Yahweh. Interesting language. When we look at the Bible, we see that God lays claim. He exercises divine prerogative over everything. He says, the earth and all that's therein belongs to me. For instance, in Exodus chapter 19, Psalm 50. And yet, God is a generous giver. He abundantly blesses his people, and then he expects them to respond to him. How? In Leviticus 27, we hear first in the Bible that one-tenth belongs to God, and that God's people are to honor him by returning one-tenth of what they have to God. Now, interestingly, at this early stage in the development of Israel, we have no mention of, say, a post-tax profit being tithed. We don't even see that it's the profit or the revenue which is tithed. Instead, it's possession. Interesting, isn't it? The practice of discerning how much should be given, one-tenth, is not one-tenth of what you make. It's one-tenth of what you have. And so the process of determining in livestock, as it were, as described in Leviticus 27, is that you hold out a staff, and every tenth animal that passes under the staff, that one is to be given to God. Interesting. A tithe begins to, or continues to develop as we move over to Leviticus, or Numbers, rather, chapter 18. And there God begins to explain a part of the way he wants to use the tithe. In Numbers chapter 18, I'll read it, verse 21. To the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service, so that they would do their service in the tent of meeting. But the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear their sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service in the tent of meeting. Now the passage goes on, but let me introduce you to what's being described here. The Levites were one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the descendants of Levi. And when God promises to give his people a place, a piece of land, he divides it up into 11 sections. You think, well, if there's 12 tribes, why 11 sections? It's because God wanted one of the tribes to devote themselves exclusively to his worship. Even the language of service here, it's the same. The word liturgy means service. And one in 12 men then were reserved for the work and the worship of God. Here at this early stage, they were to handle things and to order the worship at the tabernacle and the tent of meeting. They were to make atonement for God's people, and they were charged with leading God's people to know him, teaching them Torah, teaching them the Bible, as it were. Now, you might think that this arrangement, if you're like me at least, makes good sense. Essentially, 11 families take a tenth of what they have. It accounts for good and bad years. And then that portion is given to the Levites so that they're able to live with their families in a way which is proportionate to the other tribes of Israel and to devote themselves to God and his worship. Notice here a priority placed on worship and mechanisms given by God, regulations in place to provide for a central place of worship in the life of Israel. Moving on, as we see the tithe develop all the more, not just as God's people are on the way to the land, worshiping in this special tent. When God's people lived in tents, he lived in a tent. When they move to the land of Israel, they live in permanent dwelling places. God builds his temple. Deuteronomy chapter 12 anticipates this, where God will set up in Jerusalem a place that will be for his name and will be the center of Israel's worship. Reading at verse 5 in chapter 12, we hear that they shall seek the place that the Lord God will choose out of all your tribes and put his name to make his habitation there. There you shall go, there you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and your contribution, when you present your vow offerings or freewill offerings or the firstborn of your herd and flock. The regulation in Deuteronomy chapter 12 envisions a time when Israel is in the land, and now the tithe or a tenth annually is to be brought to this central place of worship. Again, it's to be used to provide for the Levites and is necessary to promote the worship of God's people. But also in verse 7 and following, we see an interesting development. Now a portion of the tithe is to be used to hold a great religious festival, a feast, a party, where all the stops are pulled out, as it were, and where there is a celebration of God's covenant And a part of the tithe, a portion of the tithe, now will be used to fund this great feast. Verse 7. It says, "And there you shall eat, now the contributor of the tithe participating in it, before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you." So what we have is an annual pilgrimage, an annual party, where God's people come together and they rejoice in his covenant, and a portion of their tenth is used to fund this practice. Now, if we, as Americans, are inclined to think of giving in other drab ways, to think, oh, now I have to give another portion of my produce or income, then we need to be challenged by what happens in Deuteronomy. Because this is a grand and joyous event. We hear more about it next in Deuteronomy chapter 14, and it appears there that this pilgrimage continues to be an annual pilgrimage, but the festival now is occurring once every 3 years. Verse 22 of Deuteronomy chapter 14, "You shall tithe all of the yield of your seed that comes from the field by year, and before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat the tithe of your grain, your wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd or flock. Why? That you may learn to fear Yahweh, your God, always." The tithe has a pedagogical function. As God's people tithe, as they gather for worship, they learn to revere or to honor God. But again, this is not a drab experience. This is really a party to end all parties. Notice no more in verses 26 and 27 is there this regulation of adding a fifth of the tithe back if it needs to be redeemed. God explains very practically here. If you have to travel a great distance, if it's difficult for you to transport your tithe, well, then sell it and then use the money to give to God and to provide for this feast and celebration when you get to Jerusalem. Verse 26 and 27. "Then you shall spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. You shall eat there before Yahweh your God. You shall rejoice in your household. You shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, who has no portion or inheritance." Hope you're appreciating what God commands here, a massive celebration where the poor are provided for, where they're encouraged to celebrate, where rejoicing is commanded, and where there's to be a shindig of massive proportions, all for the worship and glory of God. And what we hear is God will be there present. One scholar comments, he says this, "God tells his people that their whole tithe is to be spent on this business of rejoicing. This is one time where not just the mild wine, but strong drink, beverages of intoxication, are on the menu. God says, in effect, you shall be like a prince on that day." He goes on to say, few ministers who quote the words in Deuteronomy about you shall tithe remember the next paragraph. Now, this is strange, especially since it's the Levites that were at the center of that celebration, right? Part of the job of being a Levite was to lead in the celebration of God. Now, we see the tithe developing in Israel. We see it used for God, used for his worship, used to provide for his ministers. And as we move on in the Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 26, we see in particular the way this annual tithe is to provide not only for God's work and worship, but also for those who have special needs among his people. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 12, God says this, "When you have finished paying all the tithe," all of your tenth, right, "of your produce on the third year, which is the year of tithing and giving to the Levite and the sojourner and the fatherless and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house. Moreover, I have given it to the Levite, to the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, according to your command that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten of the tithe while I was in mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God and done according to your commandment. Now, look down from your holy habitation from heaven. Bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. We see additional information in this passage where the tithe is specified as being a means of providing for the poor, the sojourner, the orphan, and the widow of the land. And as God's people diligently, faithfully set aside one-tenth of what they have for God's work according to his command and for his worship, they can pray with an honest expectation of his abundant blessing. What we hear in this passage, we see other parts in the Bible, that God makes his covenant blessing upon his people within the land of Israel contingent upon their obedience. This is what we hear toward the end of Deuteronomy. If you will but believe and obey, you will be blessed. On the other hand, if you disobey, if you are faithless and break God's covenant, then the curses will come upon you in the covenant. We see in this passage is somewhat idyllic. God's people flourishing in the land, a land abounding, flowing, saturated with milk and honey. And as God had been generous to give to his people, they were to emulate him. They were to honor him with their wealth and their prosperity. They were to care for others. They were to prioritize his worship. And as they did so, they could expect all the more his favorable disposition and his continued generosity. Sounds pretty good, right? You guys tracking with me? I know we're covering a lot of ground. Well, if that is the ideal, you won't be surprised to hear that it's not always carried out according to God's intention as we move forward from his stipulations to actual practice. Now we're going to look at just two more passages and looking at the development of the tithe in Israel. And one is a most famous passage on the tithe that comes from Malachi chapter 3. There the prophet Malachi looks at God's covenant, what he has commanded. He looks at God's people and he says, in effect, things aren't going according to plan. You're not doing your part. Israel is full of social injustice, is full of greed, is full of oppression and all manner of evil. And now God sends his prophet to charge his people with wrongdoing. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you will say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. You say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and in your contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. In this passage, then, the prophet Malachi, he describes what's occurred in Israel. Israel is presently experiencing God's discipline, God's judgment. Why? Well, they have been faithless. While God remains faithful, while he has not changed, Israel has changed in her practice. And yet, even now, God extends an invitation to his people. Return to me, will I not return to you? How shall Israel begin to practice their faith with sincerity? A portion of the problem. They needed to honor God with their tithes. And now God, as added incentive, he reasons with them. He invites them. This is the only place I know with language like this in the Bible. He invites them, put me to the test. Try it. See what I'll do. You've tried it your way. Now try it my way. He goes on in verse 11, the second part of verse 10. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer, for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. Your vine, your field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all of the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. It was God's intention to be a generous giver, to provide abundantly for his people, such that his people would be like a city on a hill, like a light to the nations, that others would marvel at God's goodness and their blessing in existing in covenant with God. Now, when the people of God do turn to God, when they get it right, as it were, we see that it affects their tithe. What we've been learning in the Bible all along about money is seen historically in Israel's practice. Namely, that our pocketbooks show the reality of our heart. Do you want to know what you love? Look where you spend your money. And a good example of that occurs in 2 Chronicles chapter 31. This is when Hezekiah, a king in Israel who brings about reform, he dashes the false worship, he breaks the pillars and cuts down the Asherim poles, and he destroys all of the altars to false gods in Israel, and he brings about real thoroughgoing religious reform and the worship of Yahweh. In verse 2, we hear then that he appoints Levites and priests, and they make burnt offerings. They're leading God's people in worship. And all of a sudden, what happens is the contribution from the king, from his own possessions, he leads first, and then the people begin to follow suit. They bring their tithe. The people of Israel gave in abundance, it says, verse 5, the first fruits of their grain, their wine, their oil, their honey, all of the produce in the field. They gave in abundance and in everything a tithe or a tenth, such that the people of Israel and Judah who lived in the cities of Judah brought their cattle and sheep and the dedicated things, and they laid them in great heaps before the temple. And now we have this picture of the king having to build additional storerooms because there's such an abundance brought to God as God's the hearts of God's people return to him. All right, I know that's a lot to take in. That's our main section. But it's important for us to understand the way the tithe develops and grows through the progressive story of the Bible as the situation of God's people develops and changes, as well as to see God's intention for the tithe and the way God meant the tithe to work. Now, when we get to the tithe in the New Testament, perhaps we're surprised. The New Testament is virtually silent on the tithe. The only places where the tithe comes up are with Melchizedek, as we mentioned in Hebrews chapter 7. We won't look at that passage. In Leviticus chapter 18 and in Matthew chapter 23. In Leviticus chapter 18, the tithe has become something of a point of pride. That's when one of the Pharisees is at the temple praying to God, and his prayer consists of how proud and happy he is that he's not like others. What does he cite as one of the things that demonstrates, almost as a badge on his arm, that demonstrates his faithfulness and fidelity to God, his superiority? I tithe. Now, there is an internal logic to his thinking, right? Which is not altogether mistaken. And yet it's this posture, this attitude before God, that by simply giving of a tenth, we are deserving or get special credit. It's that attitude that Jesus points out as reprehensible. Again, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, his most heated exchange with his opponents, Jesus brings up the tithe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe your mint and your dill and your cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Jesus is engaging in a bit of ad hominem. He's poking fun at his opponents. They've strained out a gnat from their wine glass, all the while swallowing a camel. You can picture the leg sticking out, the preposterous notion. They're tithing their garden herds. herbs, right? They're taking little pieces of parsley and giving a tenth. And yet they've neglected the main concerns of God, justice and righteousness, charity towards others. God says, you've missed the whole point, even though you're tithing in a very scrupulous manner. When we look at the tithe in the New Testament, we're surprised. We see very little of the tithe. Perhaps that brings us to our last point, the tithe and the Christian. When we look at the New Testament on any type of ceremonial practice in Israel's worship, we see only a little bit by way of reference. How is it that the Christian ought to relate to this practice of tithing? We ought to relate to the practice of tithe just as we relate to any part of Israel's worship, which was ceremonial and envisioned what would come, but was limited for a time in what God was doing historically. Which is to say, the tithe functions in the Bible for Christians the way any other part of Israel's worship, for instance, her burnt offerings did, in a provisional way for a time and place in history. And it continues to have general equity or to apply in principle, to be useful for us in learning about what God wants, although our situation and therefore our specifics are different. Let me read you a portion from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, section 3. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws containing typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his grace, his actions and sufferings, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties. All of these ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. The idea there that the authors are pointing out is that when we look at what God gave in terms of regulations and laws to his people of old, we see some things that are moral in nature, that continue in force throughout the whole of the Bible. We see some things that were ceremonial in nature, things that attempted to make Israel as God's people unique, hairstyles, types of clothing, things that separated them in a visible way from the Gentiles. We see some things that pertain to Israel's worship that prefigure Jesus and were a part of the ceremonial or cultic, that is, the sacrificial system that Israel practiced. Now, when Jesus comes in the New Covenant, we see that Israel's worship and these ceremonial practices, which included things like unclean and clean foods, these things are absolutely transformed by Jesus' person and Jesus' work. So that what was intended for a specific time and place is transformed through Jesus to God's new people at a new time and place. Now, during Jesus' life and during the life of the apostles, this transformation is taking place in a transitional way. So Jesus offers sacrifice, something Christians don't do because we believe, according to what other places in the Bible say, that Jesus, as the final sacrifice, has been offered, fulfilling all that God intended. And likewise, Jesus in Matthew 23 says that the people ought to have tithed, even in the smallest way, while fulfilling justice and mercy. The New Testament, though, features after Jesus no Christian tithing, no explicit command to tithe, and no example and practice of tithing. To the contrary, it sets forth a monetary ethic based roughly on the same intentions God gave that were seen in the tithe. Are you following? People come to me and they say, should we tithe? What I say is you don't need necessarily to give a tenth. You do need to understand the tithe. And you need to see how the New Testament takes the principles that were operative in the tithe and how those principles, though occurring in a different setting and being transformed in terms of the exact way they're worked out, are still in force. So for the Christian, some things are the same and some things are different. What's the same? Well, or what's different, we should say first. We stand in a time where the fulfillment of God's plan has been transacted in Jesus Christ. We do not stand under the covenant nor the regulations that God established in Moses. Instead, the administration of God's relationship, the dealings he has with humanity, are under what we call the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And therefore, some of the specifics, the regulations, are transformed, especially when it comes to these things like tithes and offerings. And that the tithe really can't be separated out from this system of ceremony and offering that had to do with God's place of worship and the offerings made in that place of worship in Israel. So some things are different, but what's the same? Well, God's the same. God continues, and we see even more clearly in the New Testament that God is a generous giver. God owns everything, and he has provided for us. The chief example, of course, that the New Testament holds out is none other than the person of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 8:19, God is rich, and yet in Jesus he became poor that you might be rich. God has graciously and abundantly given to his people. God's the same. And our response is much the same. God calls us, having set this example, to emulate him, to be thoughtful and good givers, to honor God with a portion of our finance. This is not an option. It is obligatory. It is a command. God calls us to do it. God calls us to support the same great things: God's worship, God's work, God's ministers, God's witness to what he's doing, to care for others who are in need. Although the forms surrounding the way we do so differ. We learn from what was given to God's people as they were young, and we gain important lessons as we're older, all to the end that we might honor him with our money. All right, so a lot said today. Hopefully, this historical inquiry helps you to understand the development of the tithe in the Bible. And we'll come back next week, and we'll begin to look at that Christian monetary ethic, answering why and how much should I give. All right, let's stand together and let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you are a generous giver, and that you've been incredibly good to us. We see the example of that as we read earlier in Psalm 107, that you provide faithfully and abundantly for your people. We see the example of that in Malachi chapter 3, that we are not devoured because you are faithful and you are unchanging and you remain steadfastly committed to your covenant in spite of our disobedience. Our God, we see your generosity and your love in the person of Jesus Christ. We pray that now, as we consider these important things like money, as we reason, as we read, as we try to think well unto your glory, we pray, God, that you would help us in our understanding and that you would help us in our hearts, that you might be honored as our Lord in this important part of our lives. We shall ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.